Good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. We'll get started with the message today. A couple of announcements. We are having our winter gathering, February 18th to the 20th. That's coming right up. We ask that if you haven't already, to please register on our website if you plan to attend. It's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Two sessions on Friday, morning and evening. Two on Saturday, morning and evening, and then Sunday morning, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Pastor McLaughlin is planning to come and join us for that, as well as earlier in the week, I believe that Pastor Gene Cunningham is probably going to be here on Wednesday night. So a little more on that is, yeah, he can't make it Friday to Sunday, but we're going to try to get him in here for Wednesday night. He's not far away over the weekend before, so I'll give you more information as I have more, but I want to let you know that good news as well. And congratulations to the Steeler fans this morning, of course. Bill, you're not clapping. All right, he knows the Patriots are right around the corner, maybe. So he's not counting his eggs before they hatch. But anyway, and also I just want to let you know that we've been working for a while to get our IRS status exemption, and that finally came in over the weekend. So I want to let you know that as well. You know, we live in the real world, and these kind of things make a difference for. You know, you being able to write things off on your taxes and us feeling like we're not going to be hounded by some IRS agent down the road because we're all legal or whatever that is. So we've been working on that. We finally got that over the weekend, thanks to particularly to Deacon Steve Pomeroy for his hard work on that. All righty, so we are continuing to look at the doctrine of adoption, which we have gotten into in a lot of detail, a lot of different subjects related to it that... In my studies, God the Holy Spirit has kept me on, most particularly suffering. And now we're in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're looking between verses 14 and verses 23 and seeing how at both at the beginning and the end of that section, the subject of our adoption as sons is there. And that means that the material in the middle has a lot of relevance for this subject of adoption. We've been studying that. So the title this morning is "The Holy Spirit is the Agent of Regeneration and Renewal." We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 this morning and see what was going on, what information the Bible tells us about the beginnings, both the beginnings of planet Earth and the and what that means for us. The reason for that is that Paul in Romans 8 takes an interesting turn. We're going to read it together this morning. He's talking about the subject of our adoption as sons, the fact that God the Father has recognized us at the moment of salvation and placed us in the position of a mature son or daughter, and then he's at work through particularly the ministry of God the Holy Spirit after salvation to create and produce these adult sons and daughters. And we're going to look at the fact that in Romans chapter 8 from verses 14 to 23, he takes a turn and starts talking about nature and creation. And so we start looking at that subject of the creation and earth and nature. And, of course, that brings us back to Genesis 1:1 and to try to get more of an understanding of what was going on there and what that tells us about what God's at work doing now. And one of the key things about that is to see that even in the beginning of Genesis, God the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And then we're going to see how he does there the same thing he does in our lives, which is to regenerate, to renew things. Mankind fell. Excuse me. By the way, you hear this, man? This is much, much better than yesterday. I just got to tell you that there was a moment yesterday where I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to be able to get in front of these people and talk. I sound like an engine that can't quite get started. You know, yesterday with the coughing that I was doing, but I'm much better this morning. You can't do this when you're a pastor. Cross your fingers. That's superstition, right? So keep praying for me while I'm teaching anyway. But the point of the matter is that God the Holy Spirit in our lives is the agent of regeneration. You know, we were the human race fell, and we lost that spiritual status, that fellowship with God. And then what happens is Christ goes to the cross and purchases our redemption. But it's God the Holy Spirit who comes on the scene and on an individual basis regenerates. We're born again. And we're going to see something really interesting parallel to that this morning in the book of Genesis when it comes to this planet. That God the Holy Spirit does something very similar and very interesting to this planet when the Trinity is about to prepare planet Earth for human beings to live here. So that's a preview of coming attractions. That's where we're headed this morning. We're on the doctrine of adoption, and now we're in Romans 8:14. Remember, there are five places in the New Testament where that Greek word huiothesia appears. It means the adoption as sons. And two of them appear in Romans 8, between verses 14 and 23. So let's look at it again this morning. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. There's the first appearance of that word in Romans 8, huiothesia, adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This week we revisited that word, that Greek word, huiothesia. We saw that it occurs twice in Romans 8, here in verse 15, but also in verse 23. And since it's so close to one another, 15 and 23, it means that there's a development of the subject between those two verses. What subject? This subject, huiothesia, our adoption as sons and daughters. It means, in a sense, this whole section here, from verse 14 to 23, is a unit that teaches us about our adoption as sons, as Romans 8 prepares it. And it prepares it by saying, you've already become born again and saved, and now you're currently in the status of an adopted son or daughter, and you're developing, you're changing, you're getting forward, you're being brought forward by God's plan, such that at the moment of the rapture, you're now going to be completely seen for this perfect adopted son or daughter. But there's ongoing development now. And so in Romans 8:15, we see that we've already received, and notice again, it says you have received, what? A spirit of adoption as sons, so that you've already received something related to your adoption. It has to do with the spiritual side. Spiritually speaking, you've already received your human spirit. You've already been recognized by God the Father as an adopted, mature son or daughter. So on the spiritual side of things, it's already in place. What? Your adoption. All right. Look at verse 23. Romans 8, 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves still groan. Why? We're incomplete. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? We have our human spirit. We have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. These are powerful realities now related to our having been adopted by our Father at the moment of salvation, being given that great gift of the person of God the Holy Spirit as our leader, our mentor. Why? Because we need to be led. We need to be led forward in God's plan concerning our adoption. He's got things prepared for us in this life to develop us as these sons and daughters. And notice what he says. He says, now you're groaning. We are groaning within ourselves. That means there's something incomplete. We are still what? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And again, you have to be very clear. On one hand, it sounds like Paul's contradicting himself, because in verse 15, he said, you've already received the spirit of adoption as sons. And yet here he's saying, you're waiting for your adoption. And so you could say, well, which is it? Is it, are we waiting for our adoption as sons, or have we already received it? And the answer is both, because there's more than one component to it. In verse 15, what have we received? The Spirit, the spiritual side is already in place. Okay, so what are we waiting eagerly for? Well, look at verse 23. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, what? The redemption of our body. Oh, okay, so that on the spiritual side of things, it's already in place, but we're still waiting for something. It has to do with that part of our adoption that has to do with our very human body. Our very human body. And we know that our body has got problems, that it's not redeemed, that our body has a sin nature, that our body is getting older and will die. We know these things about our body. And so we know that in that sense that we're incomplete. And we also know there's a promise from God's word that one day we're going to receive our resurrection body, and that will be complete, that will be perfect, that will be in keeping with the adoption that we've been given. That will, even in our human body, will be complete. We'll have a resurrection body. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 23. But in the meantime, here we are on planet Earth. Here we are still groaning. There's parts of us that we don't like. And we're going to see this morning, he's going to tie this together with nature. That he's saying that if you all you have to do is step outside and look at nature, and you'll see in nature the very same thing that I'm telling you about your body. Nature's not complete. Nature's frustrated. And we're going to take a look, and we're going to see why did that happen. And we're going to put this together and understand God's work involved from way, way back in terms of why it is that humans were created, the fact that somebody else fell before we did, and how that all relates to where we are now and what God is at work doing. And he's going to point to nature as the vehicle to try to explain what's going on. So it's a very fascinating passage. And as I was thinking about this and studying this, even yesterday I was studying new material in the Hebrew in the book of Genesis. And it just occurs to me that, you know, whenever you think that you have God figured out, think again. That's a good thing to live by. Whenever you think you have God figured out, think again. The more that I study this subject about the nature, the beginnings of the planet Earth and so forth, the more I realize that God has way more going on than we have any idea about. You know, it's why Paul at the end of Romans 11 will just say, he's just in awe of what God has done. And he says, in fact, I'll just read it to you. He says, "Oh, the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And that's a really, I think that's the big picture this morning. Sure, can we go to the Bible and understand some things about the beginnings of planet Earth? We sure can. God's so gracious that he's given us information. But when we start looking at this material and trying to piece it together, we realize that we're only having a sliver of all the things that God has done. So it keeps us very, very humble as we're looking at this thing. So in any event, in verse 15, we see that and God is talking about the Spirit in relation to our adoption as sons. Notice it again. We've received the Spirit of adoption as sons. We've already received that. We already have our human spirit. We already have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We're never going to lose those things. Those are permanent things that we have related to God the Father adopting us. And then we also see in verse 23 that he also now brings on the body, the human body. And it's something that we're looking forward to. We're waiting eagerly to receive the body in relation to our adoption as sons. Therefore, he's moving. He's moving from what he's already done in verse 15 to what he's still doing and he's going to accomplish in the future in verse 23. And so, again, this is a unit. It's talking about what's already happened in the spiritual realm and then what will happen in the future concerning our very bodies. That means that whatever appears between those two is crucial information for us as growing sons and daughters of God the Father. We're still proceeding forward in this gap, this period of time between our adoption in the spiritual realm, verse 15, and our adoption that includes our body, verse 23. And so this week, that's what we've been doing. We've been studying this vital information that's offered to us in between those verses. And we're going to continue that this morning. Look again, start again at verse 14 of Romans 8. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And notice again, we're being led by the Spirit of God. There's motion, there's activity. You know, God's plan for us between salvation and death of the rapture is anything but boring. It's not just hang in there and wait, because then after you die, you'll have heaven. He's at work. He's moving. He's leading us on a day in and day out basis. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out now, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." There's that encouragement. There's that assurance. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." And we've seen recently that God the Holy Spirit uses situations of suffering in our lives to produce the very virtues of Christ's character. Verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again, I think I find it very interesting that we know we're headed towards the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. And if you think about it, so much of our suffering involves our bodies, our human bodies now. Physical pain involves our human bodies. The thing that tempts us, the sin nature, is in our human bodies. The human bodies of other people and so forth. There are several agents that cause suffering in our lives, but ourselves and our body is a big part of that. In addition to that, of course, we have the fact that we have the world system that is impinging on us as well as the kingdom of darkness. But in any event, whatever we're going through, Paul says, it can't compare to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And here in verse 18, we see that it's turning from our present situation, still in this planet, still going through suffering, to that future, the future glory that awaits the sons and daughters of God. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And here is where Romans 8:19 takes a very interesting turn. Up until now, it's been talking about us, our adoption as sons, the suffering that we go through, that relationship we have directly with the Father, the relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. It's all in that realm. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 19, Paul takes a kind of a shocking turn. He says, I want to talk about nature now. I want to talk about creation. He's saying, in the same way that you're waiting eagerly for your resurrection body, the created world is waiting eagerly for something. And notice what it's waiting for, the revealing of the sons of God. It's a most fascinating verse that we're only scratching the surface of. But it's talking about the fact that even nature itself is waiting for that moment when Jesus Christ comes back to planet Earth. He steps foot on top of the Mount of Olives, and with him will be the church. Will be all of us who have our resurrection bodies already given to us. And that will be the revealing of the sons of God. That will be when planet Earth sees you and every believer in Christ for what we really are, the adopted sons and daughters of God, restored humanity. And just like the reason that nature fell is because Adam and humanity fell, when man is restored, nature will be restored. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And here, on some level, creation has the sense that it's incomplete and it's waiting for man to be restored. That's an amazing verse. Now, the original function of nature was perfect order. When God creates, he creates things perfect. Nature originally had perfect order. However, nature had its fall along with man. When man fell, when Adam fell in the garden, nature fell with him. We're going to see that passage either this morning or during the week. When God talks to Adam and says, look, because of what you've done, it's affecting Earth. It's affecting nature. It's affecting planet Earth. See, when we fell, we had dominion. Remember, God said to Adam, you have dominion over the whole planet. You have dominion over all the animals and the birds and the fish and everything. And so when somebody who is in charge falls, that which he has dominion over falls too. I think that families can relate to this. When the father falls in a family, the whole family is affected. It's not just him. He can't isolate it to himself. When he falls, in any sense of that word, you know, think a kind of obvious example. If a man gets arrested and goes to jail, there are tremendous impacts on that whole family. The breadwinner may not be there, the leader's not there, and so forth. That's an illustration of this. Well, Adam had dominion over all of nature. And so when he fell, all of nature fell with him, blessed suffering by association. So even nature wants to return to what it was before the fall. It's craning its neck, as it were, to see what is coming, the revealing of the sons of God. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, nature is going to function properly again. Isaiah prophesies that in a fantastic passage we read during the week in Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. Nature will give us perfect environment during the millennium. And so you think about the fact that that one thing, the fall of man and the fall of nature, was an earth-shattering event. What does that mean? It means something in the course of the history of God's creatures resulted in the earth being shattered. It was shattered at that moment. Everything changed. Animals went from being vegetarians to being meat eaters, for example. Thorns appeared that had never been there before. The earth changed completely, and not for the good. It fell. It was polluted and destroyed, and corruption came into the picture that hadn't been there before. So mankind's fall did that. And now God is on the scene, of course. We know the cross means that God said, I'm not just going to abandon the human race. I'm going to rescue the human race. Jesus Christ said, I came to seek and save the lost. Who are the lost? The human beings. And so Christ came so that we would be rescued and redeemed from the slave market of sin. And his whole program now, God, is to restore the human race. And as we're told in the book of Hebrews, among other places, that not only to the same level as where we were in the garden, but actually to a higher level than we were in the garden. That's the marvelous riches and the awe-inspiring grace of God that we don't even understand, that he would go after his enemies, the ones who had rebelled against him, and not only restore them to where they were, but put them in an even higher place. That's the heartbeat of God, of restoration. And he's at work with that. Therefore, it follows that since we're in that program now, and the church is exhibit one for that, because we have the indwelling of the Trinity, we're in union. A spiritual union, a really close union with Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the last Adam, the perfect man. And we're in union with him. And so if you want to look to where God is at work restoring the human race, you look to the church. You look to the church and the fact that we've been given information in the New Testament epistles that no person ever knew before. So God is at work restoring the human race. Those who are willing by believing in Jesus Christ, of course, that is. Giving us the human spirit, giving us the indwelling of the Trinity, placing us in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us an opportunity to have our souls be renewed and developed and think things that had never been known before as part of the grace of God revealed in the New Testament epistles. He's at work in doing that. And so what's happening is that nature now is anticipating what's next. On some level. That's what Romans 8:19 says. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of these sons and daughters of God who are on the planet now. But you see, we're incomplete because we don't have our resurrection bodies yet. But God will reveal the whole true nature of what he's been doing with the church. At the rapture, we will receive our resurrection bodies. We'll now see our true nature. But of course, that's happening in the clouds. And earth will not participate in that. Earth, unfortunately, will then go through the final shuddering of the tribulation period, that worst time of being on planet Earth, 7 years, but we'll be in heaven. But God's not done yet because now Christ returns to Earth. It's fascinating, by the way, to understand that God's working on Earth and in the heavens and that we're told, you know, we are, and we're sort of both categories in the sense that we're going to come back with Christ when he rules. Yet we're mostly a heavenly people. Please understand that the church is a heavenly people. In the book of Philippians, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. The earthly people, of course, are the Jewish people. When they have their restoration on planet earth, a millennial reign, with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. But in any event, when Christ comes back, he's of course, he's both. He's the head of the Jewish people, the leader, the king, and he's also, of course, the head of the church. And so he's that marvelous connection between everything. He's the connection between God and man. He's the redeemer and the mediator. He's also the one that broke down the wall of barrier between the Gentile and the Jew. And he's that great cornerstone that brings everything together. As he says, as the book of Colossians says, reconcile all things to himself. So Christ comes back. He's both there to establish the kingdom of the Jews for 1,000 years, and he brings the church with him. And when that happens, our status as the adopted sons and daughters of God in glorified resurrection bodies will be publicly manifested, publicly demonstrated, because we'll be back on planet Earth. And now at that moment, nature now sees the restored humanity, and it, of course, is then restored itself. And that's fantastic. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. It wasn't by any fault of nature. And by the way, in certain respects, every human being since Adam can relate to nature. Why do I say that? Because we've studied this. We are not sinners because we sin. See, we're sinners at birth. We're born sinners. We had no choice in the matter of becoming sinners. In the same way, creation had no choice about its futility. It said, not willingly. It's not that nature made any decision that it wanted to fall. No, God did so. He subjected nature to the way it is today in hope that the creation itself, verse 21, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want you to notice something else. Please notice the parallelism between verse 21 and verse 15. Notice this with me. Creation will be set free from what? Slavery to corruption. Notice in verse 15, we have not received the spirit of what? Slavery. Right, but a spirit of adoption as sons. And now we talk about the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. In other words, Paul and God the Holy Spirit really are going out of their way to relate us to nature. To relate what we're going through now to what nature's going through now. I find that fascinating, and I freely admitted to you on Thursday night, and I freely admit to you today that I only have an inkling of why all that might be. Okay? I can teach you these parallelisms, but I'm still learning. I'm still trying to wrestle with some of these things myself. And one thing that is to me pretty interesting as well is that that's the same thing that the Lord did in the preeminent book on suffering, Job. Job goes through terrible suffering. He loses his family, his children anyway. His wife's there to taunt him and haunt him, but that's another story. He loses all his children. Sorry, ladies, I know I pick on you a lot, but anyway. He loses all his children. He loses all his money. He has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His friends come, and they start off fine for 7 days. They don't say anything. That's a good friend. Just be there for me. As soon as they open their mouth, all hell breaks loose. They open their mouth, and they just give him garbage. about why he's suffering. And then he goes through this whole internal struggle, and he's angry, and he doesn't understand. He wishes he never was born, and he's saying, I think that I'm right, and I shouldn't be suffering, and I want to have an audience with God to have it out with him. God's laughing from heaven, laughing. But when he finally comes down, and he actually does give Job his audience, which is an amazing thing to think about, when you really think about it, that here's a man that went through these things, and he says, I want an audience with God. I want it. And then he gets it. So be ready for that, by the way, in your own life. When you're going through something and you don't understand it and you're wrestling with it, and you say, I want God to explain this. He will. But the interesting thing, when he comes on the scene, we're going to go to this passage this morning, I think, again. When he comes on the scene, he doesn't talk about Job's life. He doesn't explain what we know happened in chapters 1 and 2. See, in chapters 1 and 2, we know, because we're reading the book of Job, that God was on the scene with Satan, and Satan was challenging God and saying, that friend in the human race, Job, he's only your friend because you give him stuff. You take care of him. If you stop giving him stuff and you don't take care of him anymore, he'll curse you to your face. Now, if you or I were on the scene, we were God, and we finally came down to Job, wouldn't we be tempted to explain that to him? We certainly would. We'd be saying, hey, here's what happened. Don't look at me. It's that guy Satan. That's what we would want to do. It's very interesting that God never does that. He never does that. He totally ignores that. And all he does is he says, Job, you don't really have the slightest idea how fantastic I am and how all that I'm doing. And I really wish you would just trust me more. Trust my character. Trust my nature. But the way he does it is what I want to just point out to you simply this morning. The way he does it is by talking about nature. Nature. He's saying, were you there when I established the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I took together the boundaries of the sea so that it would only go to this point and no farther? Do you understand all these things? He points to nature in a way of trying to explain how he's at work and how great he is and how we probably should just be a little more humble in our approach to God and the things of God. So I find it fascinating that that's exactly what we have here in the book of Romans, that this parallel between what we're going through and what nature is going through. The creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, we can get all subjective about the struggles that we face and our slaveries in life, the corruptions that we deal with, our human bodies, the relationships that don't work out, the suffering that we go through. But then we realize that this is a feature of our entire fallen universe, that everywhere we look, things break down, things die, things are not quite right. No matter where we look, we look at the human race and the things that the human race is capable of, and we shake our heads at times. We look at what's happening around us in the world. We look at the people's bodies breaking down and the different diseases that people have. We look at the fact that rose bushes have thorns and pets die, that things decay, including radioactive carbon, as I talked about during the week. I mentioned that because that's the way in which the scientists date things, and they tell us that the Earth is 5 billion years old and so forth, or that they found Lucy, the skeleton, and she's 2 billion years old or whatever. I don't even know. So, but in any event, I throw that in because, you know, when you think about it, that decay itself is a feature of our fallen world, and that we really don't have the right to look at what we're seeing now in the fallen world and assume that's the way it was before the fall of man. That's a whole other subject. Actually, it's the subject we're headed to because, you see, the fall of man created a fall of nature, but that wasn't the first time that happened on planet Earth. But here we see that nature is going to be restored to an even better state in the future. But now, speaking of nature, we have to realize and start to study the patterns of nature and planet Earth in order to really see our place in it and where we are in history now and what God is doing. And as a side note, it will also help us produce a little humility maybe among our friends or people we come in contact with when it comes to this whole subject of trying to understand nature and planet Earth and how perhaps what the scientists think of as certainties are not as certain as what they may think. And that you can look at what the Bible has to say about the course of planet Earth and the course of nature and see these earth-shattering events and how these earth-shattering events changed this planet, and how these earth-shattering events changed nature. And by introducing these facts from the Bible, it allows us to realize that we know a lot less than we think we know. And I'm talking about in a scientific sense, about how this planet works now and how it used to work, perhaps. Because in the long history of our planet, there have been at least three earth-shattering events, cataclysmic events, that have completely changed the nature of this planet and life on planet Earth. Now, we've been looking at the fall of man a little bit this morning, but that's not the first one. That's actually the second one. The first one occurred before that. The first cataclysmic event on planet Earth occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled. And I want to demonstrate from the Bible this morning why that's so. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible, of course, is God's message to the human race. That's what it is. And so it pretty much directly talks about those things that directly relate to God's plan for the human race. But make no mistake that there were creatures here on planet Earth before mankind was placed here. And that we, from comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that the reason we were placed here was because another higher creation had fallen first, that being the angels. And there is some information in the Bible about the angels. It's introduced here and there. And we should always pay careful attention to that because it allows us to place things about how what the human race is all about in nature, I mean, in God's plan, in relation to the biggest picture of all, which is the angelic conflict between Satan and God. And this is one of those times. So I mention now the first cataclysmic event on planet Earth. It occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled against God. And I would also submit that this occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now you might say, how can you possibly say that? In my Bible, there's absolutely nothing between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 except empty space. So how can you say that? Well, that's a fair enough thing, and that's why we're going to spend the rest of this time this morning probably showing you why I say that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, and by the way, that's the Hebrew word bara, means to create something out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, I need to tell you that there's a fair amount of controversy about the interpretation of these two verses, and I've read all the theories. Well, not all of them. How can you say all? I can never say all. I read all the theories I can get my hands on, and I've come to the conclusion that the correct one is the one that identifies a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 during which Satan fell. Now, I want you to go to Job 38, verse 1 with me. Job 38, verse 1. I mentioned Job this morning already. He wanted his audience with God, and starting in Job 38, he gets it. And we're going to read the very beginning of that this morning together. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this?" Now notice he didn't say, "Oh, you poor baby, I know things have been so unfair. You're just a little pawn in this whole fight between me and Satan, and I feel so bad for you." Notice he doesn't say that at all. What does he say? He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Very much like a father would with a child who's just complaining about a situation in life. And he's saying, "Look, how can you be complaining about me? There's a lot of things about me you don't know, Job." He says, "I'll ask you, and you'll instruct me. Let's see how much you don't know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" The very beginning of the creation of planet Earth, the foundation of the Earth. Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Notice he keeps asking who. He doesn't say anything about what natural forces of evolution created this. Notice it's a who. There's no question about the Bible. In fact, the first verse in the Bible we just talked about blows away so many false ideas that the world has. In the beginning, God created. It's just amazing how many things get blown out of the water. First of all, materialism, because materialism wasn't always around. There was a time when there was no matter, and God created it out of nothing, for one thing. And atheism, too. It doesn't try to prove God. It's just he's on the scene. Deal with it. In the beginning, God. I could go on in that. But here, the same thing. He's saying, who? Who set its measurements, since you know? Verse 5. Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And notice verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, this far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. You know, all we've got to do is just go to the beach out here, a couple few miles from here, and just look at it, and look at the ferocity of, think about the storms out there, and think about how deep the ocean is, and yet all of a sudden, it comes right up to you, and all of a sudden, it's about this thick and no more, and it just stops. You know, who made it that way? It's a miracle that really, in a way, that it's like that, exactly like that. And God's saying, I did. He's saying, I did. But notice verse 7. He's saying, basically, he says, look, where were you in verse 4 when I laid the foundation of the earth? Then he says, when this happened, the morning stars in verse 7, those are the angels. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And in the Hebrew, it's very, very particular that that word together is a intentional word there. That's not just added by the translators. It's saying that the angels were all together at that point, and all the sons of God, same thing with that word. That word is intentionally placed in there. All the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, the angels hadn't fallen yet. They were all still together, and they all, including Satan, shouted for joy when the earth was first created. Now, that is Genesis 1:1. Go back to Genesis. At Genesis 1:1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, the angels have not fallen yet. They haven't fallen yet. Just keep that in mind. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He referred to it to Job in Job 38. And at that point, the angels had not fallen. They were all together and they all sang for joy. Notice they all sang for joy. He created the heavens and the earth. Notice verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I pointed this out before. I'll point it out again. Now, if God created the heavens and the earth and the angels shouted for joy, I'm guessing that what God created was perfect and marvelous. And that's why the angels shouted for joy. Well, if you read verse 2, we're going to find out that what it describes is anything but marvelous and perfect. And so whatever it was that God was doing in verse 1 that the angels shouted for joy about, something else has to intercede between verse 1 and verse 2. Because what's described in verse 2 is anything but, and we're going to see this in a moment, something to really get rejoiced about and sing about. All right. So now, again, I've read all of the different theories I can get my hands on. I've come to the conclusion that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, during which time Satan fell, because he, in 1:1, when the earth is created, he's still with all the other angels singing for joy. And yet by the time you get to verse 2, the earth is a much different place. So verse 1, as you can see, describes the original perfect creation, a creation out of nothing. Look, everything that comes from the hand of God in creation is perfect. Everything is perfect. Just keep that in mind, too. Verse 2 speaks of the earth is already on the scene, so it had to have come into existence in verse 1, which it did. God created the earth in verse 1. So between verses 1 and 2, there is a gap of time. And in that gap of time was the fall of Satan and the other angels. And this resulted in the divine judgment of the earth. Now, this is my thesis. This is the Cliff Note version. This is the conclusion first. I'm going to give you that. I'm saying this is what I'm convinced the Bible teaches. And now I'm going to show you why I believe this is what the Bible teaches. So again, verse 1 describes the original perfect creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, there's a gap of time between 1 and 2. And in that gap of time was the fall of Satan and the other angels. And that resulted in the divine judgment of planet earth. All right. So verse 2 is, by the way, an independent sentence. And notice that it says three things. It says the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Again, verse 2 describes the earth that resulted from the fall of Satan. The earth that resulted from the fall of Satan. Now, I want to give you some information about verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When you look at the Hebrew for verse 2, it's crystal clear that it begins a new subject. What do I mean by that? Verse 2 is not just explaining more about verse 1. It's introducing a new subject. I want to show you why that is. The first phrase in verse 2 now, the earth was formless and void. In the Hebrew, waha aretz, it means now the earth. Now the earth. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is the way in which this sentence is built. The way in which it's built. Sometimes, you know, you really have to go back to the... I got to tell you something funny. Yesterday, I was studying all this again because I wanted to really... I didn't feel good about where I was in my level of understanding of the Hebrew in Genesis 1-2. And one of the resources I have is Jacinius. He's a Hebrew expert on grammar, expert on Hebrew grammar. And for whatever reason, the only version I have of this thing is scanned. And it's scanned, and for whatever reason, the person who scanned it at a 90-degree angle. So here I am, yesterday afternoon. I got post-nasal drip to beat the band. And all afternoon, I'm doing this, trying to say, okay, now, let me look about, what's the pronoun here? And I'm thinking to myself, this is a crazy life I'm leading right here. I should be watching football. But anyway, I had to just share. I was thinking about that this morning, you know. I'm thinking, why does this side of my head hurt so much this morning? It's because that darn scan is at a 90-degree angle. I was doing this all afternoon. You ever try to do that? You ever try to read something like this all afternoon? It's a trip. Anyway, guy was from another country who gave it to me, too. I can't remember where it was. I don't know why I shared that with you. Break it up a little. Because if there's anything more, dry, I guess, or tough to get through than Hebrew grammar, I don't know what it is. So since I'm going to unleash some of this on you, I think I should at least make you laugh before I do it. So there you have it. Now the earth, waha aretz. Here's what I want you to know. But you know what? Sit back, relax, learn something. Right? You know, any day you wake up and learn something is a good day, even if it's Hebrew grammar. Okay, here we go. In Hebrew grammar, usually the verb comes before the noun. It's kind of a weird thing. But in Hebrew, the verb usually is first and then the noun, the subject. It's kind of interesting. So when the subject comes before the predicate or the verb, that's news. It's like, hey, that's different. That's not usually what you have. And the reason is they do that so that the emphasis is on the subject to state something new about it. So in other words, usually you might say the dog ran away. And in the Hebrew, you'd get ran the dog. That's the way they would construct it. So if they put the dog first, it meant now something new is going on with the dog. That's what it means. In Hebrew grammar, when the subject comes before the predicate, the emphasis is put on the subject to state something new about it. I'm about to tell you something new about this subject. All right, so look at Genesis 1-2. The earth was formless and void. What's the subject of that sentence, even in the English? The earth. So, and in the Hebrew, and we had this Hebrew, waha-aretz. Ha-aretz is talking about the earth. And so the subject is the earth. It comes before the verb. And that's significant. Why? Because when it comes before the verb or the predicate, the emphasis is on the subject to state something new about it. So in other words, you could say that the Bible is saying to us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now I have to tell you something new about the earth. Nothing new. What's that? The earth was formless and void. Okay. You see, in Genesis 1:2, the subject comes before the predicate, meaning the author wants to say something new about the subject, which is the earth, something new. Genesis 1:2 describes the condition of the earth in preparation for what's going to happen after this in Genesis 1:3. It's not a direct result of Genesis 1:1. Now, something else. See, here's where I go. This is why I had to make you laugh. I got to give you more Hebrew. All right, Genesis 1:2 begins with something called a coordinating conjunction. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Linking up verbs and phrases and clauses. All right. Yes. What was that called? Huh? School, yeah, Schoolhouse Rock. That's right, yeah. Conjunctions. They're the same in the Hebrew as they are in the English. They link things, going from one to the other. Now, Genesis 1:2 begins with a coordinating conjunction, wah. Wah. Now, the Hebrew text shows that the very first letter is what's known as a wah, or a vav, depending on how you pronounce it. But it's interesting because there are two kinds of these coordinating conjunctions in the Hebrew. There's two kinds. There's a conjunctive and a disjunctive. What? I know, it's kind of hard. But the thing about it is that they can either say and the earth or but the earth or now the earth. The disjunctive is what we have here in verse 2. And it argues against the formlessness and void and darkness being an intermediate stage in God's work at the time of creation. It's disjunctive. What does that mean? It means that they're starting something different starting in verse 2. It's not just an intermediate stage of God's creation. It's something different. It's something new. It's saying you should translate it, now the earth. Now something new about the earth. I want to give you some more information about this so that you don't think I just was getting tired of having my head at a 90-degree angle and said, this is too hard. I think I'll just make something up that proves my thesis, and that way I can turn my head back like this again and watch NFL football. That's not what I did. Actually, this other resource, though, is a regular book. The guys by the name of Pratico and Van Pelt. You don't have to worry about these guys. But I actually have this book, so I was able to read this like this yesterday. And this is what they say about it. They say this, that in Hebrew, there are two different kinds of conjunction, identified as conjunctive and disjunctive. They say that the sentences are composed of numerous clauses in the Hebrew. In other words, the Hebrew, for whatever reason, throws these things in all over the place. In fact, if you read the English, you'll see it like, and this, and then, it's the way they write the Hebrew. They keep throwing conjunctions in. But the problem is you can't translate it and all the time because there's two kinds. If it's conjunctive, it's and. But if it's disjunctive, you can't translate it and. You have to translate it something different. And the fact is that this is a disjunctive. And, why did I do this to you people? There's one more thing I got to tell you about this. All right, here we go. Hey, this is all you scholars out there, you know. I know there's some young people here that still have brain matter that isn't taken up. And they can take these notes down this morning and say, hey, I know something now. Basically, here's the deal. Remember I told you already that usually the verb comes first. When you go conjunction and verb, that means that it's the and. But when you go the conjunction and something that's not a verb, it's disjunctive. How do you like that? All right. It means that it's saying that basically because you have wa and a noun, it's saying I'm interrupting the narrative. And that's really important because what do we have here? We have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer is saying, never mind what Farley said about all that stuff. I don't intend you to worry about that. But just understand the bottom line here on here, which is that I'm breaking the narrative when I throw this thing in. I'm breaking it up. I'm starting something new. I'm saying there's a difference between what I just said and what I'm about to say. Okay, the earth was formless and void. This is news. This is something different. I'm breaking things up. I'm telling you something else. The earth was formless and void. And now it's saying that there's a contrast between what he just said and what he's about to say. And I'm not gonna do anything else. I'm going to go through these things and go right here. All right, there's a contrast between what he already said and what he's about to say. What does that mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it perfect. All of the angels sang for joy. But now I'm going to do a contrasting statement in verse 2. I'm going to break this up. I'm going to tell you something new about the subject, which is the earth. What are you going to do? What's the contrast? Well, the contrast is verse 2. The earth was formless and void. That's a contrast between verse 1 when it was created perfect. I'm telling you, this is something different. This is something new. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving across the surface of the waters. Now, I got to give you a little more Hebrew in Genesis 1:2. And this is the words for phrase formless and void. And I got to give you a little more Hebrew this morning. The word for formless is tohu. I made a joke about it sounding like tofu, which is kind of good because I think that the definition of tohu is a worthless thing or a desolation. And that's sort of how I feel about eating tofu. So if you ever want to put that in any kind of recipes, for me, think again. But that's another story. Yeah, tohu, it means a desolation, a desert. A worthless thing. Now, please just stop with me for a second. This is Genesis 1:1. This is God coming on the scene and saying, I created this earth. I created the heavens and the earth. And when I did, the angels were all together and they sang for joy. And now, can you really imagine God as his opening statement creating something that was a desolation and a worthless thing, and then turn to the angel and say, okay, I know this is desolation, I know this is worthless, but come on, sing. Of course not. Of course not. When he created the heavens and the earth, it was not tohu. It was not a worthless thing. It was not a desert. It was something very, very different from that. I want to give you the rest of the meanings of this word. Formlessness. Again, is this God's crowning creation, the place upon which he's going to put his mankind? Is it really formless and confused and empty? Is it nothingness and empty space? Is it unreal? Is it what is used of idols? Is it this? Is it a wasteland, a wilderness, a place of chaos and vanity? That's what that word means. That's what that word means. God did not originally create the heavens and the earth, or the earth in particular here, a wasteland, a wilderness, a place of chaos. He did not. He did not originally create earth formless. He did not create it empty or unreal. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. That's why the Hebrew says, I'm going to tell you something new about the earth in verse 2. That's why you have the disjunction between verse 1 and 1:2. And say, I'm going to interrupt the thought here and give you some different information in verse 2. Now, this word in tohu in Hebrews 1:2 also appears in Isaiah 45:18. And I want to put this on the board this morning. A lot of people, you know, it's funny. There was one writer in particular that was really trying to bash this idea that there was something happening between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the guy did a great job, but there's one thing he didn't bring up, and it's this verse, Isaiah chapter 45:18. Let's take a look at this verse together. You cannot treat this subject and not talk about Isaiah 45:18. Read it with me. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. And notice the next part. He did not create bara, same word as in Genesis 1:1. He did not create it a tohu, a waste place. But he formed it to be inhabited. What? Wait a minute. So if you don't think there's any gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, then how do you explain Isaiah 45:18, where God said, look, I create the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 2, it's tohu, it's formless. And he's saying here, I didn't create it that way. Say, what, God, are you schizophrenic? What are you telling me? You're telling me in Genesis 1:1 that you created it, and then the very next verse, it's tohu, it's formless and void. Then you come on the scene through Isaiah, and you say, I didn't create it tohu. Well, the only way God is not schizophrenic is if there's something happened between when he created and verse 2 such that it became that. He did not create it that way. Isaiah 45:18, I would submit, is the verse that tells us that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Because he didn't create it a waste place, tohu. All right, so now there's something else that had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So that the earth goes from not tohu to tohu, not tofu to tofu. See, here in Isaiah, we see that God created something out of nothing, and the earth was not formless and void. And yet in verse 2 of Genesis 1, it becomes that way. Now, I want you to look at the next word, because it's really stunning to see the two words together. What I'm talking about is formless and void. Formless and void. The next word is bohu. Tohu wa bohu. It rhymes, by the way. It means a vacuity, an undistinguishable ruin. Again, does God create anything, an undistinguishable ruin? Or does he rather create something perfect for his creatures? And then when his creatures rebel, and then he has a judgment on the place, then it's an undistinguishable ruin. What makes more sense? What makes more sense? All right, so the total expression for formless and void is tohu wa bohu. Now, what's interesting is that second word never appears in the Bible alone. It only appears together with tohu. And that's kind of interesting because, you see, there was a tremendous cataclysmic event between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the key is right here in these Hebrew words. That word bohu only appears three times in the Bible. And every time it appears together with tohu. And I want us, as we start to wrap up this morning, I want you to see the other two places where these two words come together. And to do that, we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, starting in verse 1. I know this is academic. I know that. I know I throw a lot at you. I know that it's not easy to digest, easy to kind of not follow the train of thought here, but the only way of doing justice to this subject is to go to the original Hebrew and is to compare Scripture with Scripture in a scholarly way. I wish I could just get up here and make a statement, and that would be that, but that's not enough with this. This is controversial enough, this is going against the grain enough that you need to be armed with the Hebrew background for it and comparing Scripture with Scripture so that you can have a reason for the hope that's within you and you can explain to other people why it is, in fact, something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to take a perfect creation and turn it into something that was formless and void and darkness. So let's take a look at this. Isaiah 34:1. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's, what? Indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them. Notice the context. The Lord's, excuse me, the Lord's indignation is on the scene. His wrath is here. He is destroying. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven, wrath of God. Behold, it shall descend for judgment. Notice, the wrath of God is indignation. Notice there's judgment on the scene on Edom upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and so forth. Look at verse 10. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. The pelican and the hedgehog will possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. And he, the Lord, will stretch over it the line of desolation. Guess what word that is? Tohu. And the plumb line of emptiness. Bohu. My point is that here's a place where these words are used together again. And what does it tell you about the context here? What was the cause of this place becoming tohu and bohu? It was the wrath of God. It was his indignation. It was the judgment of God upon fallen creatures. Here you have that is tying together what might precede something becoming the status that the earth is in Genesis 1:2. And we see here is the judgment of God. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. This is the third and only other place where bohu occurs. And of course, it always occurs together with tohu. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. That's tohu wabohu. Same expression as in Genesis 1:2. And to the heavens, and they had no light. In Genesis 1:2, darkness is on the scene, just like here. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. Something happened. Something changed. It was a fruitful land, and now it's a wilderness. It had no light. It's formless and void. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord. Why? What happened? Before his fierce anger. His fierce anger. So there was something here on planet Earth. There were cities. There was a fruitful land. And then you bring in the anger of the Lord related to the fallen creatures rebelling. And now all of a sudden the earth is formless and void and there's darkness on the land. The same pattern we see in Isaiah, which is what? Which is that there are creatures rebelling and you have the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And now it's formless and void. Here we have in Jeremiah the same thing. You had the earth, you had the fruitful land, you had cities, and then all of a sudden they become tohu wabohu. Because of what? The anger and the wrath of God. So what is that? So we bring that back to Genesis 1:2. We say to ourselves, hey, wait a minute. In Genesis 1:1, God bara, he created something out of nothing. When God does that, it's always perfect. The only other time that's done in the book of Genesis in this section is when he creates the animals perfect and he creates Adam perfect. So therefore, he created the earth perfect. And yet it's not perfect in verse 2. It's formless and void and there's darkness. And when we go and find out where else does the Bible talk about this same formless and void, there's only two other places, one in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah. And in both of those places, we have the wrath of God, the judgment of God leading to this change. Therefore, it makes sense that that's the same thing that happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that something happened whereby the judgment of God comes on the scene of planet Earth and it becomes a wasteland. It becomes a barren place. It becomes tohu wabohu. And the other two places where these words are used together, Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23, they clearly describe divine judgment. Divine judgment. There's no reason to think that Genesis 1:2 is any different. Let's go back there as we close. Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created, bara, something out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2. Remember, a break, a change. Focus on the subject, the earth. And I mention this again, that he doesn't talk about the heavens, because it was planet Earth where Satan and the angels lived. And he's specifically saying something happened on planet Earth that changed. It became formless or was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. We've dealt with the fact that the noun comes first means that something new is being described about the earth. We've dealt with the conjunction at the beginning of Genesis 1:2 that says there's a break between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We've dealt with the phrase formless and void, saying that it's the judgment of God that leads to that condition. But I want to also talk about the darkness in Genesis 1:2. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Notice the presence of darkness. Darkness is a symbol of divine judgment throughout the Old Testament. This is true in the plagues that befell Egypt. It's true of the Old Testament prophecies of the tribulation. For example, just go to Exodus chapter 10. Hold your place here, but go to Exodus chapter 10 with me, verse 22. Exodus 10, 22. Exodus 10, 22. Darkness. Darkness is a symbol of divine judgment throughout the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Joel is going to tell us that when the tribulation period begins, it's going to be a day of darkness and gloom. So not only do we have the formless and void being as an indicator of the judgment of God has been on the scene, the very fact that there's darkness over the surface of the deep, again, is an indicator that there is judgment on the scene that has produced what we're seeing in Genesis 1-2. I want to quickly mention the verb here. The earth was formless and void. It's hayah. It's really like the verb to be or to come in the English, but it means to be or become, to come to pass, to fall out, to come to pass, to become. And so, and in fact, there are places where it's translated to come about, which is, for example, in Genesis 7:10. It came about. And by the way, it has that conjunction wa plus hayah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Although I do want to say that I think that you cannot jump to conclusions and say definitively that the right translation of Genesis 1-2 is to become. I mentioned that it's probable, but in doing more study on this, and I have to be intellectually honest, I've concluded that you can't definitely say that it's you should translate it become. And it's a reason that's fairly technical, and I'm not going to go through it, but it has to do with that unique construction we have. I already mentioned it, though, that you have the noun coming first, something you really see in the Hebrew with this verb. And so it's you can't really come to any conclusions because it's such a rare construction. There's nothing else to compare it to, basically. And so I'm not going to get up here and tell you it has to be translated become. All I can tell you is that word is often translated become in the Old Testament. So you could either say, you know, but the earth in Genesis 1-2 was formless and void, or but the earth became formless and void. And I don't think it matters that much, actually, either way. But, you know, there's something else I came across in my studies yesterday that I think clinches this whole study in favor of concluding that Satan fell between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, with the result that God destroyed planet Earth. Please go back to Genesis 1-2 and we'll close. Genesis 1-2. But the earth, I'm going to translate it, but the earth was formless and void. And that's a surprise, it's a change. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit that moves over the surface of the waters. Now I want you to consider something, that the Bible in many places, John chapter 1, Colossians 1, 16 to 17, identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator of the earth. I want you to think about this with me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the earth. Now, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in Genesis 1:2, it says, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. It identifies the person of the Trinity in verse 2. And yet the Bible says, most of the time, it says that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was the creator of planet earth. I want you to consider the role of God the Holy Spirit in the plan of God. This should be something that you guys relate to because we've been studying this a lot. God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. He regenerates. In other words, he gives us a human spirit that was lost, and now the human race receives it. For example, please turn to Titus 3:5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. What I'm saying is that since the Bible identifies the second person of the Trinity with the creation, and the third person of the Trinity is identified with restoration, and we have in Genesis 1:1 the creation of the earth, I would submit that in Genesis 1:2 we have the restoration of the earth, because that's what the Holy Spirit's role is in God's ways, in the Trinity and the function that they have. But I want you to see this yourself. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration and renewal. But also I want you to go to Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. Here again in Psalm 104:30, we have the earth, we have the spirit, and we have something going on here. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground or the face of the earth. We have the Holy Spirit on the scene when things are being renewed. They've been created, they've fallen, and now they're being renewed. And the last, I know I've had you go a lot of places. One more place I want you to go before we close, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. So again, we have Genesis 1:1, the creation. Something happens between 1:1 and 1:2. In Genesis 1:2, we have the earth becoming formless and void. We have darkness, which is a symbol of judgment. And we have the Holy Spirit on the scene. And he's moving across the waters. And the Holy Spirit's role in the Trinity is to restore things after they've fallen. Like he restores human race, giving us a new spirit at the moment of salvation. We're born again. And so there's a pattern here between creation, fall, and renewal. And I want you to see finally in 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter talks about the very beginnings, our subject this morning. I want you to see what he has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was, notice, from the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:1. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. When was that? Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. At what time? At the beginning of creation, he's talking about. Wait a minute. He's saying that at the beginning of creation, the word of God, the heavens that existed, and the earth was formed out of water through which the world at that time had been destroyed, being flooded with water. At what time? The beginning of creation. Is he talking about Noah? He's not talking about Noah. He doesn't talk about the flood. After all, the flood didn't destroy earth. The flood destroyed most of humans, but eight humans survived, and all of the planet kingdom survived, and it didn't destroy planet earth. No, I submit to you, he's talking about something that happened at the beginning of creation. He said the world at that time was destroyed. Well, what time was that? When was the world just completely destroyed? You see, the only time we can possibly submit that the earth, at the beginning of creation, that the world was destroyed, had to be between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's no other place to put it. You can't, because we know everything that happened after Genesis 1:2. The world has never been completely destroyed since then. And it was created in Genesis 1:1. So the only place we can figure out where the world was completely destroyed, being flooded with water, and note, and if you remember in Genesis 1:2, what Holy Spirit was over the surface of the deep. There was water everywhere. The whole planet was filled with water. And the Holy Spirit restored it after it was being destroyed. So I submit to you that Peter is talking about the very same thing. He's saying that the world was created in Genesis 1:1. Satan and the angels fell. God destroyed the planet with water, and then the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, getting it ready for being restored. And so I hope that this morning, through the combination of things that we've seen together, the Hebrew grammatical construction that says that there's a big change between verse 1 and verse 2, the description of the earth as formless and void and full of darkness, and how the Bible associates all those things with the judgment of God, and how we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the agent of renewal, and he's on the scene in verse 2 to renew the earth, as it says in Psalm 104. And that Peter himself suggested at the beginning of creation that something happened, that the earth was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that's exactly what we see on the scene in Genesis 1:2. I hope you can put all that together and see that it's very plausible that the argument that says that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was the fall of Satan and the angels, and God brought his judgment upon planet Earth, and it became that condition of formless and void and full of darkness. And then God says, I'm going to bring the human race on the scene now, and they're going to resolve this conflict. I'm going to restore the planet so that the humans will be in the same place where the angels fell, and I can carry out my program back on planet Earth by restoring this place and making it again a paradise. And of course, we fall, and then earth is affected by that, and then we find out that his plan again at the very end is to create a new heavens and a new earth, and so we'll have a perfect environment for all of eternity. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for allowing us to hang in here through some pretty heavy lifting in the Hebrew and comparing Scripture with Scripture. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things can be settled in our souls and human spirits so that we can come to understand more what your word has to say about these things and about how they relate to us and our adoption as sons and daughters. And we just take this final moment this morning, Father, dedicated to anyone here who's without Christ and without hope. And that you should know that God loves you with a precious love that he gave his uniquely born son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were his enemy, to die for your sins, and by simply believing in him, you have eternal life and you are saved. And so you can go to God the Father now in this in thought only. You can be telling him that you have now decided to believe in his precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Father, those that have come to you this morning with that saving faith, we just praise you for the fantastic plan you have for them and for us, knowing that it's knowledge that sets us free, the importance of having continued study of your word under a prepared pastor teacher. And we just ask, Father, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit for all of us in that direction. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a brief mention this morning, too, that the Bible tells us that in the church age we are once a week to consider the offering as members of the royal family and as the priests, that it's part of our worship is in the area of giving, and it can be financial is one area where we are called upon to do that. We are not, we don't pass around a bucket here, but we do have the boxes in the back for that purpose. And it's a matter between you and God to sort out how he's blessed you and how you've been led through responding to God's word to want to support the teaching of God's word. So I encourage you to consider that. And it's a matter of prayer between you and God to understand that the true nature of giving and receiving, and understanding that the Bible is crystal clear that giving is multiplied both in your life and also in the word of God being going forward to bless others. So let's just pray for the offering this morning. Father, we just thank you so much that you have put us in a place where we have financial resources. We thank you so much, Father, for the gift of your word and for the privilege, really, as David and his people saw it when they built the temple, the privilege of being able to give what you've given us for the purposes of promoting your glory and your word. And we just ask now for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in this area of giving. And Father, please have us open our eyes to the principles of giving and receiving and how that you promise to take care of our needs, and you promise that which is given in proper motivation will be multiplied. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Have a great day, and we'll be back here on Wednesday to continue our journey with adoption.